Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. We'll have a break from the Gospel of Mark this evening. Kevin was asking me for a sermon title earlier today. I said, mind your own business. And I think he thought I got out of bed the wrong side. But I actually wanted to look at verses 21 and 22 of this chapter, the question that Peter asks of the Lord Jesus and the reply that he gives to him. I don't want anyone to think that I have anyone in mind here when I preach this sermon. It's a message that I prepared some time ago and was able to finish up this week. But it has application, of course, to all of us. Let's then read John chapter 21. Let's begin reading at verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's now turn to the Lord and seek his help in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we remember that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And Lord, we know there is profit even in a question in scripture. And so Lord, as we meditate upon these words of Peter and the reply of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to understand these words and to apply them to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago in Mark's Gospel, we looked at Jesus' calling of the 12 disciples, and we thought very briefly about the composition of the 12, those three groups of four men found amongst the 12. And within that group, those four men are always found in the same group of four. And in that, we found that Simon, Peter, and John are always grouped together. So those men were two of Jesus' closest confidants and his closest friends. They were also very close friends themselves, because as we read through the Gospels, we find them continually side by side. They were both there at the Transfiguration. They were there at the healing of Jairus' daughter. They were there on resurrection morning, at the Gate Beautiful, before the Sanhedrin, and many other places. So these men were clearly very close friends. And also this scene that we've just read together at the end of the Gospel of John, the breakfast on the beach scene, again we find Peter and John are here together. But this is a scene in which Peter discovers that eventually their paths are going to separate, that the Lord Jesus is going to call them to different types of service and also to different endings to their own lives as well. And as Peter discovers this, he is somewhat troubled. Not so much by what Christ is calling him to, but it would seem what he might actually be calling John to in verse 21. But Lord, what about this man? To which Jesus issues something of a reproof. What is that to you? And it's that I want us to focus upon this evening. The importance for us in the Christian life of not being unsettled or distracted by what may be going on in other people's lives, but instead focusing in upon what God has given us to do. And so I want us to look at these verses, 21 and verse 22, under three simple one-word headings. We shall consider firstly a question, secondly a correction, and thirdly a direction. A question, a correction, and a direction. Let's first then begin with the question of Peter, there in verse 21. Lord, and what shall this man do? How has this question come about? Well, we need to reverse back a little bit and remind ourselves of the events that have preceded this. Our Lord, having risen from the dead some days earlier, has already appeared to his disciples in Jerusalem in the upper room. John chapter 20, the first day of the week when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled together, the Lord Jesus appeared in the midst of them and said, "Peace be unto you." And there was that tremendous emotional reunion, after which Jesus then disappears once more. We move into chapter 21 and Peter returns home again, north to the region of Galilee. And it would seem that he goes back once again to his former way of life, that of a fisherman. That was his trade, that was his occupation, along with his brother Andrew. This was the business that he had set up. And of course you remember all those months before Jesus had come to them there on the beach and he had commanded them both to leave their nets and to come and follow him. And both those men had clambered out of the boats, left their nets behind, and they had indeed followed Jesus Christ. But now all of that seems a long way away. Because now Peter is back, he's beside the lake, he's with the boats and with the nets, but he's also overwhelmed by what can only be described as a feeling of dejection, of despondency, a feeling of failure. The feeling that, well, I'm a flop, I'm a disaster, I'm a failure, my life, it's just a train wreck. Do you ever get feelings like that sometimes? That's the way that Peter was feeling at this particular time. His mind was filled with all the events of the previous weeks, particularly those events that had happened in the courtyard. The words of that servant girl, I know you, don't I? I've seen you somewhere. Yes, you were one of them. You were with him, weren't you? No, I was not. I was not. Woman, I tell you, I was not. Three times he denied his master. Even though, just a matter of hours before, he had confidently asserted that though all others might deny him, he, Peter, would not. Yet in his moment of trial, there in the courtyard, Peter had angrily and vehemently denied his Lord and Master, even with cursings. And so now here he is, he's back in his hometown, back by the shores of Galilee, he's gripped with a sense of remorse and despair, a sense of failure. Maybe that's why he's gone back to the lake in the first place. Perhaps that's why he's gone back to the boats. Perhaps he's thinking to himself, well, I couldn't cut it as a disciple. I couldn't make it as a servant, but at least I know how to fish. At least I know what to do with a boat and a net. I know these waters. I know these currents. You know, I know how to bag and catch a fish. That's probably what he means in verse 3 of chapter 21 when he says, "I'm going fishing." It's not that sulky kind of guy thing, you know, when men are not in the mood to talk anymore and say, I'm going fishing. This isn't that. This is an expression of vocational intent. I'm going back to the way I was before. I'm going back to my boats. I'm going back to fish. This is probably what Peter was thinking at this time. His thoughts of serving Christ have now been drowned beneath an overwhelming sense of his own failure. But our Lord wasn't finished with Peter yet. Peter might have thought that his days of service were over, but the Lord Jesus still has incredible, astonishing plans in store for Peter. "Upon this rock I will build my church," he had said. And those words referring not only to that tremendous confession that Peter had made, but also probably to Peter himself. After all, his name was Cephas, which means a stone. So it's on this rock-like man that the Lord Jesus is going to build the foundation of his church. But first, in order for that to happen, he must be reconciled and restored to his master. So it's Jesus himself who goes and initiates this scene. Jesus is the one who's cooking the breakfast. He is the one who bids them to come over and to dine with him. And so he calls the men over in verse 15. And we have here Thomas and Nathanael and James and John and Peter. And no sooner is breakfast over than Jesus says to Peter, "Simon..." Notice he says that Simon. Peter's gone back to his old way of life, and so now Jesus addresses him by his old name. "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" Now was he pointing to the men around him? Or was he pointing to the boats and the nets and the lake and everything surrounding him? Well, we don't know for sure. But what he was doing, he was testing Peter's love. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Three times he asked him. And by the third time, Peter realizes what he's doing. And he's grieved. He remembers, three times I denied the Lord, and now he's testing my love three times. And Peter is grieved by the remembrance of this, and almost exasperated in verse 17, he says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And that's one of the wonderful things about Peter. He's so much like us, isn't he? You see in Peter that continual contest between the old nature and the new nature, between the flesh and the spirit. He's saying, Lord, I know I'm a failure. Lord, I know I've been a flop, but Lord, you know. You know all things. You know my heart. You know deep down that I love you. And so almost in desperation, he appeals to Christ's omniscience. The fact that Christ knows all things. Sometimes that can be a very troubling thought. The fact that Christ knows all of our thoughts, even the deepest, the innermost intentions and motivations of our hearts, that can be very unsettling. But also it can be a very comforting thought as well. Some of you know I was at this family camp a couple of weeks ago, and I was asked to speak on this subject of God's omniscience, the fact that he knows all things. And we looked at it particularly with regards to the life of Job. You know, the friends of Job had come and they'd made all of those accusations against Job that he must have sinned. He must have done something terrible that they didn't know what it was. They'd never seen it, but maybe he'd done it in secret. Must have been something dreadful to have brought all this judgment upon himself. And Job, in the midst of all of that, he simply rests upon God's omniscience. He knoweth the way that I take. After he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold, he says. And that word, or that verse can also be translated, he knoweth the way that is with me. He knows the way I am. He knows my heart. He knows my motivations. He knows the way I think. He knows my heart. God knows these things aren't true. He knows the way that is with me. And really, this is what Peter is falling back on here. He's saying, Lord, I've got nothing else to point to, nothing in my life that I can point to, but Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. You know that I love you. Now, what about this question of Peter's? How do we get to that? Well, Jesus, having heard Peter's response and then restoring Peter to himself, he then recommissions Peter into his service. He tells him that he is to feed his lambs, that he is to feed his sheep, that he is to be recommissioned into his service to feed the flock of God. But then also in verse 18, he tells him something else. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. What does that mean? Well, actually, John himself gives us the meaning, doesn't he? He said this signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. So he's saying, Peter, when you're young, you did your own thing, you dressed yourself, you went wherever you wanted to go. But there's a day coming when you are older, when you will stretch forth your hands. And the older Greek writers tell us that this is actually speaking of crucifixion. So Jesus here is giving a prediction of the way that Peter will die, by crucifixion. Indeed, tradition has it that Simon Peter was actually crucified in a city outside Rome, and he was himself hung upside down because he didn't want to be crucified the same way as his master. But you can see the magnitude of what Jesus is saying here. These are incredible statements that he's making to Peter, that not only is he going to be a tremendous instrument in the Lord's hand for feeding and shepherding the people of God, but also at the end of his life he is going to die this martyr's death, by which he will bring great glory to God. So these were things which really should have amazed Peter, solemnized Peter, caused Peter to have a moment's reflection and meditation, to allow the moment of these truths to sink into his mind. However, what we find instead is that Peter, rather than allowing himself time to carefully think upon these things, instead he immediately turns around, he sees his close friend and fellow disciple John walking some paces behind, and he says to Jesus, verse 21, Lord, and what shall this man do? What's going to happen to John? Lord, can you tell me, what are your plans and purposes for him? What kind of path is he going to go down? Lord, tell me, what are you going to do with John? Instead of thinking and pondering deeply upon what Christ had told him to do, instead he's far more concerned about what Christ was going to be doing with John. Now, I suppose, to be fair, we could say that this concern was born out of brotherly love. After all, these two men had been together for many months, perhaps years. They'd been through thick and thin, some very difficult situations. Perhaps if we put a positive construction on this, this question was born out of genuine concern that Peter has for his spiritual brother John. However, at the same time, when we read the Lord Jesus' reply, it would seem to suggest there was something not quite right, something not very appropriate about this question that Peter is asking, that really it was none of his business. It wasn't any of his concern. That Peter should have kept his focus upon what God was going to do with him, instead of saying, Lord, what are you going to do with John? And again, as so often we find with Peter, we can see so much of ourselves in him, can't we? Isn't it the case that so often our own hearts can become troubled and upset and disconcerted, not because we're trying to work out God's commands in our own life, but more because we've become unsettled and disturbed and envious about what God is doing in other people's lives? Lord, why is it that he has been given a scholarship to that top university? Lord, why is it that she has found a marriage partner and I haven't? Lord, why have they had a promotion in their job and I'm still hanging on to mine? Well, why are their children straight A graders and mine aren't? Or maybe it's health envy. You know, Peter had just received this news that he was going to face this terrible, gruesome end to his life, and so he's thinking, well, what's going to happen to John? What are you going to do with John? And sometimes we can feel the same way, can't we? Lord, why do I have to suffer all of these illnesses? Why am I housebound with this debilitating pain and fatigue when he's hardly had a day's sickness in his life? Or maybe it's ministry envy. Envying other people, their gifts and their opportunities and their usefulness. Why is he a deacon and I'm not? Why is he an elder and I'm not? Why does he have so much fruitfulness in his ministry? Why is that man used for so many conversions? Why do people hang on that man's words and why do they fall asleep at mine? Why is that man being used for revival? Even ministers can begin to think in this way. I don't know if I've told you this story, but Dr. Beakey once told us about a man called Thomas Hooker. He was an old Puritan, and one day he's reading a book, and in the book was an article about a contemporary of his who was being greatly used for the spread of revival. And as he read of this, he was filled with jealous rage. And he slammed the book shut and he threw it across the floor. Now, he was a very godly man, and he immediately repented that such a thought would ever be in his heart. But that just goes to show that even very godly men can wrestle with this issue of unrest and discontent, envy of the way that God is using others and what he's doing in their lives. And I'm sure that all of us here this evening, as I've just given you a few illustrations of how that can manifest itself, you have to confess that it's something that you and I, we all wrestle with this issue. Looking over our shoulder, worrying, being envious about what God is doing in the lives of others. And here we find it in Peter as well. Now, how does Jesus deal with it? Well, he gives this a word of correction, which is our second heading. That was the question. Let's now consider the correction. Verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? So what he's saying is, if it's my will that John should remain here and I come again, until I come again with him, what concern is that of yours? He wasn't saying that that was what would happen. He's just saying, well, even if that should, you know, what business is that of yours? What concern is that of yours, Peter? Or to use our modern parlance, it's none of your business. So Jesus is issuing a fairly stern reproof here to Peter for inquiring into this matter. Now, why does he do that? Why does he correct him in this way? I believe there are two reasons to this. The first one is Peter was questioning the providence of God. He's questioning the providence of God. Peter is troubled by the way that God's plan is working out. He's perhaps concerned it's not going to work out quite the way that he had hoped. Maybe he has in his mind those words of the Lord Jesus that upon this rock I will build my church. Perhaps from that he was entertaining thoughts of notoriety and acclaim, the best seats, sitting with noblemen and dignitaries. And now as he hears this, that he's going to be imprisoned and led away and hung up to die, maybe this wasn't quite what he had hoped. It's a common misconception today, isn't it? How many thousands of Christians there are around the world who believe that because of their faith that they are going to be welcomed into a life of health, wealth and prosperity. You can go into Baker Bookstore tomorrow, you'll see shelf upon shelf of books telling you that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Which is true, of course, but what those books don't always tell you is that plan may well involve painful suffering and trial and heartbreak and bereavement. And the Lord Jesus told us it would be so. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Jesus told us there would be suffering. Ah, but we say, why is it that others seem to suffer so much less than me? Which is really what Peter is saying here, isn't it? Peter, he's going to have a terrible end to his life, but what about John? What's going to happen to him? And the problem with that is not only was he questioning the plan, but also he's questioning the prerogative of Christ himself. Because we have to ask the question, well, okay, so what? So what if John does have a longer life than Peter? So what if Jesus does lead John down a different path? So what if he does die a less painful death at the end of his life? Peter, really, what concern is that of yours? What's it got to do with you? And the same applies to us. So what if one of your Christian friends does appear to have a more happy, prosperous life than you do? So what if God in his grace does seem to pour out more abundantly his blessings upon one believer than on another? Isn't that entirely wrapped up within the divine prerogative of Almighty God to do with his own however he pleases? You know the parable of the vineyard, don't you? And the labourers there in the vineyard, and the man hired them at the beginning of the day and told them to come and work in the vineyard for an agreed amount. He would give them a penny. And so they went to work, but at the end of the day, towards the end, the 11th hour, the man went and hired someone else, and he gave him a penny as well. And the labourers were up in arms. How can you bless him in that way? How can you reward him in that same way? How can you dispense your reward in such a way as that? To which the owner of the vineyard said, well, what's that got to do with you? What business is that of yours? You know, I've given you what I agreed to give you. I'm now giving generously to this man. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? And so it is for us as Christians. What right do we have to complain about the way that God is blessing others? We're all of us getting better than we deserve, to use the phrase of the radio man. And we all of us should be languishing in the depths of hell. So what if God in his abundance is pouring out more abundance on others than he does on us? What right do we have to complain? Just to give you an illustration, imagine you're a big baseball fan, and there's a game between the Yankees and the Tigers. It's a big game and all the tickets are sold out, and you and your friend, you're both disappointed. But then your friend, he has a colleague in the workplace who has a ticket, and he gets ill and he can't go to the game, so he gives that ticket to your friend. You're not going to phone up that colleague and berate him for giving that ticket to your friend, are you? You're going to rejoice with your friend that he has received this very gracious gift. And so too, when we see that the Lord has blessed other people in a particular way, when we see that the line's falling for them in very pleasant places, whether that be in their spiritual lives or in their work life or financially, whatever it may be, we're not to murmur and grumble and begrudge and repine, but rather we rejoice that the grace of God has been manifest so abundantly towards them. Anything else is just a defiant shaking of the fist towards the providence of God. But also, secondly, under this heading, it's to misunderstand the working of the body of Christ. Peter here, he's worried about what Christ is going to do with John. How Christ is going to use John. What purposes he has for John. And Jesus here says, don't worry about that. It's none of your business. I have a different purpose for John. John is going to perform a different function in the body. You see, both of these men were going to make astounding contributions to the kingdom of God. Peter himself, not long from this point, he will preach one of the most powerful sermons ever heard. 3,000 will be added to the church that day. He's going to be one of the first to grasp that the Gentiles can become Christians without having to embrace the rites of Judaism. He's going to be used by the Holy Spirit to write those tremendous epistles. He's going to die a glorious martyr's death. But also John as well. Despite his differing circumstances, he's going to make a very important contribution as well. He's going to write a gospel, three letters. He's going to have that vision on the Isle of Patmos. Both of these men are going to make critically important contributions. Don Carson points out how you see that in these verses. I just want to quote Don Carson here. He says, one of them, Peter, may be called to strategic pastoral ministry. That's verses 15 to 17. And a martyr's crown, verses 18 to 19. And the other, it's John, to a long life, verse 22, and to strategic historical theological witness in written form, verse 24. So both of them are called to different forms of service, but both of them are called to vital forms of service as well, and neither of them is to question why. Just to use another illustration, you might imagine an orchestra in a concert hall, they're preparing to play a beautiful symphony, and the violinist comes in, and he doesn't go over and look at the music that the trombonist has to play and say, you know, why have you got all the uplifting parts to the symphony? Why have I only got the flat pieces? Well, he goes and sits down, he looks at his music, and he says, well, I'm just going to concentrate on what I have to play. I leave the rest to the conductor. That's none of my business. I just do what I have been given to play. And that's how it is for us as well. We aren't to become fretful or envious about what others have been called to do in the kingdom of God. We're just to focus upon what God has given us to do. And you know the Bible uses a slightly different analogy, that of the human body. And it might be helpful for us just to consider that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we find that Paul here is describing how believers function together like different parts within the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 14. For the body is not one member but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? So what he's saying is that no one is more vital than another. One part can't say, well, I'm only an ear, I wish I wasn't an ear, I wish I was an eye, because if everyone was eye, well, where would be the hearing? Each one has his own vital function to perform, and we shouldn't despise or envy the role that others have been given to do. Why is that? Well, this is the point that I'm making, verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. So the position, the role, the function that we perform in the body of Christ, and the amount of time for which we perform it, all of these matters are determined exclusively by the sovereign pleasure of God. Now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. It's according to his own will and purpose, his own sovereign pleasure. That's how these positions, functions, gifts, abilities are all allocated. It's not to do with whether we deserve it, whether we've earned it, whether we've merited it, or anything like that. It's simply because of the sovereign good pleasure of God. I am what I am by the grace of God, said the Apostle Paul. What have you that you haven't received, said the Apostle. And so then, to go back to John chapter 21, if Peter is to perform one kind of function for one particular period of time, and John is to perform another function for another period of time, then the reason for that is nothing other than this is what pleased Almighty God. God set the members of the body as it hath pleased him. Joseph is to be king in a chariot, wearing a ring upon his finger, and Job at the same time has to scrape his boils with a potsherd. It's because it pleased Almighty God. Or if Nathan is to be a prophet who stands before kings, while Jeremiah finds himself thrown into a pit, it's because it pleased Almighty God. And if you've been called to glorify God by the way you joyfully submit to a debilitating illness, while another glorifies God with the way he uses his physical strength in his daily vocation, that's because it pleased Almighty God. The reason that these things have fallen out this way and the functions have been distributed in this way is pure and simple, because it hath pleased him. And we find that, don't we, in the Trinity itself. We worship a God who is one God, but at the same time, he's also three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is a diversity of function within the Godhead, isn't there? It wasn't God the Father who died upon the cross. It wasn't God the Holy Spirit who died upon the cross. It was God the Son. He was the one who was willing to come down into this world and take to himself human flesh. You remember those covenant councils of eternity when the three persons met together? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Here am I, send me. The Lord Jesus Christ very willingly came forward and volunteered to come into this world to live and die as a man. Here am I, send me. He did that joyfully, willingly. And so should we, dear friends. Let's not criticize, cavil, complain about the work that we've been given to do, but rather let us embrace it and do it with all our might. Which leads us then on to our final point, which is the direction. We've considered the question, the correction. Thirdly, let's consider the direction. That's again verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Jesus has already told Peter these words, follow me, back in verse 19. And now he's telling him them again. Peter, don't look at him. Follow me. There's something almost childlike about Peter, isn't there? I say that with respect, but he's full of zeal, he's full of enthusiasm, he can be impetuous, but also there are times when he needs to be reined in. He needs to be brought into check. He needs to be reminded of his responsibilities. Reminds me a little bit of my son, William. We've just started to give him some chores to do around the house so that he can help his mother. And one of them is that he's to take the cutlery out of the dishwasher and to put the knives and forks back into the drawer. And so, you know, I'll give him the instructions. I say to him, you know, this is where the knife goes, that's where the fork goes, that's where the spoon goes. And you go off for a few minutes and you leave him to do it. But then you come back and I find that the kitchen countertop has become a battlefield. And he says, look, Daddy, the forks are fighting with the spoons and the knives and they're fighting, look. I say, well, that's very nice, but that wasn't what I told you to do. I told you to put them in the drawer. But he's become distracted. He's been looking away and he's doing other things. He needs to be reminded of his task. And it's the same here with Peter. He's been given this tremendous task to feed the sheep, to feed Christ's lambs. He's going to pastor the flock of God. He's to prepare himself for a tremendous martyr's death. And yet almost immediately he's put that out of his mind and he's looking around and he's worrying about what's going to happen with someone else. And so Jesus says, Peter, don't worry about that. Don't worry about what I'm going to do with John. You just focus upon what I've given you to do. Don't take your eyes off me. If you stop looking to me, things are going to go wrong. And we actually find an example of that in these verses, don't we? In verse 22. Just read that again. It says, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now, as we said earlier, he wasn't saying that this is what was going to happen. It was just merely a way of saying, Peter, this is none of your business. However, this saying eventually ends up being misconstrued and misunderstood by many to think that John isn't actually going to die until the return of Jesus Christ. And so John himself has to correct that. Some people think that's even the reason for this final chapter, that John has to insert this correction. Now, why has all of that come about? Could it have been that Peter wasn't really paying attention? Peter wasn't really listening to what the Lord Jesus was saying to him, and because of that, this thing was misunderstood? That kind of thing can happen, can't it? If we're not focusing on Christ, if we're not concentrating, if we're not looking to him, then things can start going wrong. Peter, of all men, he should have known this, shouldn't he? You remember when he was out there, he was walking on the waves, and as long as he kept his eyes on the Lord Jesus, he was fine. But as soon as he starts looking around and looking down, looking at the waves, then he starts sinking. And it's the same for us, isn't it? Remember when I was living in England, I heard a statistic, and it was that a very high proportion of road accidents are actually caused by people driving along, and they see someone else has had an accident, and they're going along, and they're looking at it, and it, bang, they end up having an accident themselves. And that can be how it is in the spiritual realm as well. There are people who can become so preoccupied with what's going on in someone else's life, sticking their nose into things which really are none of their business, that they can end up getting into a bit of a spiritual mess themselves. And so he says, Peter, don't worry about that. Don't worry about what's going on in John's life. You just carry on looking to me. Don't worry about him. And that's a word to all of us here this evening, isn't it? It's not to say that there's no place for Christian concern. It's not to say we shouldn't be interested in what's happening to our brothers and sisters. Philippians 2, verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. There's a place, isn't there, for showing Christian concern and compassion and interest in what's going on in the lives of our brothers and sisters. It's not to say there isn't a place for a word of rebuke from time to time. If you see a brother heading down some path and you think, well, this could end up in spiritual disaster for him or for her, it's your duty to stand in the way and to bring a word of gentle, humble reproof. We're not talking about those kind of things. What we're talking about here is that persistent, intrusive prying into the lives of others. An anxious, envying, fretting about what's going on in the lives of others, causing us to drop the ball, as it were, to lose our focus. This is what we're talking about here. Peter, don't worry about that. You don't need to be concerned about that. That's none of your business. You just concentrate on following me. After all, Peter, don't you think you've got enough to do? Have you really heard what I've just said to you? Have you really understood the nature of the things I'm calling you to? Do you understand the magnitude of what it is I'm asking you to do? To feed my lambs, to feed the flock, to pastor the early church, to die a God-glorifying martyr's death? Do you understand what it is I'm calling you to do? Haven't you got enough on your plate without worrying about what I'm calling John to do? And it's the same for us, dear friends. What a calling we have as believers. To be holy as God is holy. To be Christ-like. To be servants. To be ambassadors. To shine like stars in a crooked and perverse generation. What a calling we have. While at the same time wrestling with our own sins and our continual waywardness and backslidings. Haven't we got enough on our plate without worrying what God is doing in other people's lives? You know, the Apostle Paul expresses it very well in Galatians chapter 2. When he says, Galatians chapter 6. Verse 2, he says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Yes, we're to bear one another's burdens, we're to be interested, we're to show concern, and all of those things. But at the same time, he says, verse 4, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. We're not going to be giving account for anyone else. You won't be standing before God on judgment day giving account for someone else's life. You'll give account for your own and for your own stewardship. We don't want to be on that day like the man in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, whose testimony was, they made me a keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Or remember the words of the Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 10. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple to be as his master. It's enough. It's enough, isn't it? To be made like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. To be conformed into his image. Daily mortifying sin. Waging war against the world, the flesh and the devil. It's enough. Dear Christian friend, if you've been in the way for any length of time, you know the corruptions of your own heart, you know this is work enough for anyone. Without worrying about what God is doing in other people's lives. Now, before we close, I just want to say a word to any who may be unbelievers here this evening. And it's about this word of command that Jesus gives to Peter, to follow me. Because although this command was addressed to Peter here in this situation, there is a sense in which this command goes out to all men. All men and women without exception are under obligation to respond to the gospel, to repent, turn from sins, and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is a command. That is an unconditional directive. We are to come and follow Jesus Christ. As individuals, this is a personal command from Christ to you as an individual. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again. In the original, that can be translated as except one be born again. This is emphasizing that this is an individual. John chapter 10, verse 3, the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. Again, emphasizing individual, personal, relationship, dealings with the Saviour. Remember Jesus' words to Martha, John chapter 11, at the tomb of Lazarus, and Martha thinks that really Jesus has arrived a little bit too late, and if you had come earlier, my brother would not have died. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? Don't worry about what everyone else is thinking. Don't worry about what the Jews are thinking. Don't worry about what the disciples are thinking. What about you? Do you believe this? Matthew chapter 16, who do men say that I am? Well, some say that you're Elijah, others say you're John the Baptist, some say a prophet risen from the dead. Yes, he said, but who do you say that I am? This is a personal call to every individual, that we are all as individuals to come and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, when we hear those kind of things, we try to avoid that personal challenge. We get uncomfortable, we shift around, we want to change the focus, don't we? Just like Peter. You know, Jesus came and he brought to him a very personal challenge. He said to him things which were going to have tremendous personal significance in his life. And as soon as he said them, Peter begins looking around and says, well, what about John? And this is the way that men and women can be when they begin to feel conviction of sin. They begin to feel the claims of Christ upon their life, the obligation they have to follow him. They begin looking around and saying, well, what about him? What about her? And what about the unconverted people who've never heard the gospel? What about those pygmies in the Amazon rainforest? What about them? Or maybe they change the subject. Like the woman at the well who came out and she began to engage in conversation with Jesus. And he said, well, go and call your husband. Well, I have no husband. Well, that's right, he said, you had five husbands and the one that you're with at present isn't your husband. You have spoken truly. He begins to bring conviction to her. What does she say? What mountain do you think we should worship on? You know, our fathers say we should worship, the Jews say we should worship on that. Well, what do you think? She immediately changes the subject. She wants to get into a theological debate at that point. And it's the same today, isn't it? You bring the gospel to people. You tell them they need to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, well, what about election and predestination? I'm not sure about that. Or the location of heaven. Where is heaven? Or Cain's wife. Where did he get Cain's wife? It's distractions, diversions, smoke screens, bunny trails, isn't it? Dear unsaved friend this evening, the Lord Jesus Christ is calling you. He's commanding you to come and to follow him. Turn away from your procrastinating, your prevaricating, the smoke screens, the bunny trails. Stop looking around at other people. Don't worry about what your family and your friends are thinking. The Lord Jesus is calling to you tonight to come and follow him. It's a command. You need to say with the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You see those personal pronouns? I know whom I have believed. Can you say that this evening? Can you say that with Paul? Can you say that with the hymn writer? Mine, 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 I know thou art mine. Saviour, dear Saviour, I know thou art mine. That's what Jesus Christ is calling you tonight. So forget about everyone else. Forget about the crowds. Don't look around at other people and come and follow him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for those many occasions when we have enviously cast our eyes towards the appealing lot and portion of our brothers and sisters. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to turn from that sin and to concentrate on the work that you've given us to do. We pray for any who are unsaved tonight. We pray that you would help them to hear your word and to obey that command to come and follow Christ. Help us for these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.